from us. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, starting in verse 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 3. Hear now the word of the Lord. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that He was buried, that He was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that He appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then He appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then He appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, He appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and His grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Jump now to verse 12. Now if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. And then finally jump to verse 20. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, then it is coming those who belong to Christ. This is the word of the Lord. Father, we thank you for this word. We thank you that by it we can know your resurrection power, that by it we can know that you make things that are dead alive, that your power raises to life those that are dead. We thank you for that promise, God. We pray that as we hear the good news of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection this morning, you would make things new. You would take death to life. God, help us experience this morning your resurrection power. We pray the same thing for our children as they hear the word of God proclaimed. God, would we know and believe and trust in our risen Savior this morning? We love you and we praise you. In Jesus' name, amen. We will now dismiss children to Children's Church.
Well, Christ is risen. Yeah, he is. Hey, so good to be with you here this morning, church. My name is Ben. I am one of the pastors here at Summit. If you're new or you're visiting, just we're glad that you're here this morning, whether you came with family, whether you came just kind of wondering what it is that Christians even do on an Easter Sunday, whether you're a skeptic or you're a seeker or whether you're a believer, you're welcome here. We're grateful that you're here as we celebrate Easter together, as we celebrate these two events that are really inseparable from each other, right? The death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And these are the two central events of the Christian faith. And if you're here this morning and you're wondering what is it that Christianity is all about, it is this. Christianity isn't about a political stance. It's not about a moral code. It's not about a box that you check on a survey form. It is about a dying and a rising Savior. The Apostle Paul, in this passage that we read just now in 1 Corinthians 15, writing almost 2,000 years ago, writing just a handful of years after these events of Jesus' death and resurrection, he called these events matters of first importance. Matters of first importance. I mean, this was a guy who authored three quarters of the New Testament. And he says, of all of the things that I've written, of all of the things that I've taught you, of all of the things that I've said, this is what is most important. Good Friday and Resurrection Sunday. These two events that bookend our modern Easter holiday. They're what Christians call the good news, right? The gospel. This good news that God is there, that he exists, and that he's not far off or aloof or distancing himself from this world that's broken from sin, but he's actually entered into this world and he's redeeming it through the death and resurrection of his son. This is the good news of Easter, folks. This is the gospel. Now, there's a choice that every preacher faces on Easter Sunday. And it's not a choice of whether to wear pink or blue, although I see actually blended for our other pastors going with both. I went with blue. That's not the most weighty choice that a pastor faces on Easter Sunday. The choice every pastor faces on Easter Sunday is how do we actually approach this mammoth topic of the events of Easter? Because there's a couple of ways to go at it, and we only have so much time. One of the approaches is just to talk about the events themselves, to look at the eyewitness accounts of these events on the pages of the Bible, to see what these authors who saw Jesus risen, what they have to say about him, and to just examine the historicity, the truth of these events. Christians believe that Jesus' death and resurrection, these events weren't some type of spiritual metaphor. They weren't some type of spiritual allegory or a myth or a legend that if we just have enough faith in them, if we just believe in them enough, somehow they'll have some encouraging impact on our life. No, Christians believe, as crazy as it sounds, that this really happened. That Jesus really, literally, physically died. And that Jesus literally, physically rose again from death. And we're not believing that by blind faith. There's a convincing argument to be made that those events are true, that these events really do make sense. If you have questions about that, if you come in skeptical this morning and you're hoping I answer those questions for you, I'm actually not going to because I'm saying where I'm not going. But come talk to one of the pastors if you've got questions about the legitimacy of that claim. And so that's one way to approach Easter, is just to talk about the events themselves, to talk about their truth, to talk about their history, that they're real. The other route, and the one that we're going to be taking this morning, is not to focus so much on what happened, on the events themselves, but for us to talk about what it is that they mean. Why are these events, Jesus' death and his resurrection, so significant? Why have these events literally impacted billions of people from all kinds of different backgrounds and cultures and countries for 2,000 years all over the globe? When you open up the New Testament, these writers who were eyewitnesses to everything that went on in the backwoods of the Roman Empire 2,000 years ago, what's interesting is that over and over and over again, as you read the pages of the New Testament, their argument is not only that these events were true, but that Jesus' death and his resurrection did something. They changed everything. Their argument is that when you believe that those things happened, and when you start to live in light of it, when that good news starts to actually make sense to you, what happens is that it starts to make sense of everything else in your life. It starts to bring everything else into focus. It starts to make everything else in life clear. In other words, the events of Easter don't just make sense themselves. They make sense of everything else in our life. Now, I'm a 90s kid. I'm a product of the 90s. Anyone else a 90s kid here? I mean, I was actually born in 1980, just squeaked into that decade, but the 90s really shaped me. 92, seventh grade was a monumental year for me. I stopped wearing sweatpants to school. It was a big moment for me in my life. But seventh grade, eighth grade, right around that time, there was this fad happening. I don't know if you're about my era, you'll know this fad. There was a book that came out that we just recently rediscovered with my girls in our family at a local bookstore. It's this book right here. I don't know if you've ever seen it before. Magic Eye 3D. Anybody know this? Magic Eye 3D? This book is brilliant. This book, published in 1993, literally spent 6 years on the New York Times bestseller list. This is like comparable with War and Peace right here. This is a first edition copy. Now, if you know at all the way that Magic Eye works, right, you You initially, when you look at a picture like this, what you see is this jumble of images, right? There's kind of this chaotic image. It's unintelligible. It's this blend of colors and shapes. It's blurry. In essence, it's meaningless when you look at the picture, right? But the way that Magic Eye 3D works and why it's so captivating, I mean, it's addictive to look at these things, is that when you start to look at it, if you cross your eyes just right, and if you don't look directly at the picture, but maybe you look almost like you're looking at something in front of it, this incredible thing starts to happen. From the picture comes texture and shape. A 3D image starts to emerge from what looked like chaos. Suddenly, out of what doesn't make sense, you see this image start to be clear. You see it with perspective, and what the image actually is starts to make sense to you. My argument this morning is that that's what Easter is like. That's what Easter does. Often, I don't know about you, but when I look at the world, when I look at life sometimes with all of its complexities and all of its challenges, and I try to understand it, there's times when it just feels blurry to me. And we live in this moment when it's hard to know whether the information coming at you is even true. You walk into a Barnes & Noble bookstore and you're inundated with information on how to live your best life now, what you should do, what makes life meaningful. It's like pop-up ads when you're surfing the web, right? We're inundated with information everywhere. And when we're in that environment, how do we make sense of it? I mean, it feels like this chaotic, unintelligible mess, a lot like that initial picture right on the front cover of Magic Eye 3D. And most of us, I think if we're halfway honest with ourselves, we'll admit that we just have a tough time making sense of our world, let alone making sense of who we are and the place that we find in our world. But when we read the New Testament, what these biblical authors seem to be saying over and over and over again of these events, what Paul says here in 1 Corinthians 15 is that when we actually start to interpret life through these things that are of first importance, through the events of the gospel, the death and resurrection of Jesus, it actually brings our life and the world around us into perspective, into focus. We start to see design within the chaos, and Jesus' death and resurrection starts to make sense of everything. Now, that's what happened to C.S. Lewis, right? C.S. Lewis was a great skeptic turned Christian. That's what happened to him in his experience. He put it this way. He said, "I believe in Christianity as I believe the sun has risen, not only because I see it," right? The sun makes sense, "but because by it, I see everything else." The truth of the gospel enlightened everything else for Lewis. And so this morning, here's what I want to do. I just really want to consider this one thought this Easter Sunday. So here's the big idea. If you start to look at life with the events of Easter right in front of you, it will start to make sense of everything else. And I want to just unpack that thought by looking at three things specifically that the Apostle Paul tells us in this passage about how Easter makes sense of life. Paul says three things that Easter makes sense of. It makes sense of history, it makes sense of ourselves, and it makes sense of the future. So those three things are we're going to look at, that Easter makes sense of history, ourselves, and the future. All right, grab your Bibles if you have them. Let's dive into this passage together. So Number one thought here that Paul's putting forward to us in this text is that Easter makes sense of history. Let's read together here, starting at verse 3. Paul says this, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day, in accordance with the scriptures." Now, again for Paul, question, what is for Paul the most important thing that we get, the most important thing that we understand, that we know? It's that Jesus died, was buried, and rose again. These very simple events that we celebrate at Easter. But But part of why that has meaning, part of why that's important in Paul's mind is that that didn't just happen in a vacuum. That didn't just happen in isolation. That didn't happen randomly, unconnected to anything else in the world. These events have meaning because they're connected to something, okay? Look at the language that Paul uses twice here, if you have your Bibles. These events happen, Paul says, in accordance with what? In accordance with what? He says this in verse 3 and 4, that he died, was buried, was raised in accordance with the Scriptures. In accordance with the Scriptures. Now, what does that mean? What's Paul getting at? Well, two thoughts that Paul has here. If you open your Bible, in the first part of the Bible, in our Old Testament, there are all kinds of places where prophets and people and events point forward to the coming of a Savior, to the coming of a Messiah, a rescuer for God's people. Now, all through the Old Testament, there are these incredible, specific moments that could only be supernaturally fulfilled in Jesus. There's all kinds of points that look forward to the arrival of this Savior. The prophet Isaiah, writing several hundred years before Jesus, looked forward to the coming of God's servant. And he wrote in Isaiah 53 that servant would bear our griefs and carry our sorrows. That he would be pierced for our transgressions and crushed for our iniquities. That's language there of the cross, right? Isaiah's looking forward to this moment. David in the Psalms writes about God setting up his king and his kingdom above every rule and every power. Psalm 2 and Psalm 110 look forward to the resurrection with this powerful language. And there's just portrait after portrait as you read the Old Testament in Israel's history, in the temple, in the priesthood, in the sacrificial system, in the ways that God rescues his people. There's all kinds of ways that the first century followers of Jesus are opening up their Old Testament and they're seeing Jesus everywhere, right? All of this happened in accordance with the Scriptures. But there's something more that Paul's getting at underneath this. He's saying that the death and the burial and the resurrection of Jesus not only fulfills these prophetic words from the Old Testament Scriptures, he's saying that the death, the burial, the resurrection, it fulfills the entire story of the Old Testament. It fulfills the entire story of human history. And track with me here for a moment. Think about what that means. That means that from the very beginning, right, from God's creation of this good world where God makes humans in his image to live with him and to love him and to worship him and to be in communion with him, right from that moment in the garden when humanity fell and rebelled against God and sin and brokenness and death entered the world through kings and through kingdoms, through empires and emperors, through all of that, the death and resurrection of Jesus is what the entire story has been building toward. It is the climactic moment of all that God is doing in the world. That's why Paul says in Galatians 4 that it was in the fullness of time that God sent his son. What God's been planning from the very, very beginning, this plan to redeem and restore this world broken by sin, his plan to rescue humanity from their sin and their mess, that plan entered into history. It entered into space and time in the person of Jesus. And so Easter is the climactic moment in God's story. It's the climactic moment in the whole story of history and God's entire story of redemption. This is the climax. And this is the centerpiece of all of human history. I mean, hear me, I'm aware that is a gigantic claim to make, right? I'm looking back at thousands of years of human history and I'm saying what is at the very center of all of it is the death and the crucifixion, the resurrection of the Son of God. Everything in the history of planet Earth has been building toward this moment when the Son of God comes into human history as a man and is beaten and bruised and bloodied and crucified and killed and put into a tomb and 3 days later explosively rises again. And that means for us that history is not just this series of random, disconnected events, Right? History isn't just enslaved to the processes of natural selection and evolutionary advance. History is not stuck in this endless repeated cycle of birth and destruction and death and rebirth. God's moving history toward a goal, and that goal is the glory and the praise of Jesus in his redemption of a lost world through dying and rising. It's the center of history. It's God's goal in everything. Can I just say that God's goal in all of history is also God's goal in your life. His goal in history is also his goal in your life. Your life is not just a series of random, meaningless events. Do you hear me? You are not here this morning by accident. You may think it's random that you got up early enough to be here for the 9 o'clock service, but it is not random. God has you here for a purpose. Everything in your life is working to make the glory and the truth of Jesus' death and resurrection the very centerpiece of your story, of your life. And whether you're a believer in Jesus or not, that is God's goal for you, for Jesus to be the absolute center of your story. As you look back on your history, and all of us can look back and we can see these ups and downs of our life, right? These tragedies and triumphs, these moments of great victory and great loss, these moments of happiness and sorrow. We look back at all of these different things, the heartbreak and the heartache and all of the joys and the relationships. And when we see the death and resurrection of Jesus as the centerpiece, when we see what God is doing, his goal in our life, what we start to look at and see is that all of those things that happen in our life are God's megaphone trying to get our attention to turn us to look at the beauty and the glory of a crucified and risen Lord. But so often we can't see it in the moment, can we? And we can see it in hindsight sometimes, but it's so difficult to see that God is up to something in the moment, that he's centering our lives on his son. C.S. Lewis again, he looked back after he had become a Christian on these moments in his life that had been filled with what he called joy or the absence of it, where he felt this great happiness, this where he saw beauty or heard beautiful music or read incredible books. And he saw these moments, and what he realized after coming to Christ is that all along in his life, those had been signposts pointing him to something. They'd been signposts pointing beyond the joy, beyond the beauty, beyond the truth, to truth and beauty itself in Jesus Christ. God is trying to do that in all of our lives. Your history isn't meaningless or random. Easter makes sense of all of it, because it tells us that Jesus is meant to be at the center of it all. So that's the first thing that Paul wants us to get. Easter makes sense of history. Number two, Easter makes sense of ourselves. It makes sense of ourselves. And this was Paul's experience here, right? The death and resurrection of Jesus made sense of something internally for Paul. Look at 1 Corinthians 15 again with me here. After his death and resurrection, Jesus had appeared to all of these different people, right? Paul lists them here in this text. Jesus had appeared to Cephas, and then to the 12 disciples, and then to 500 more brothers, and then James and all of the apostles. And then finally, Paul says, verse 8, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. The resurrected Christ appeared to Paul. Now, if you know Paul's story, it's an incredible story, right? Paul was a Pharisee. He was a religious leader. He was proud. He was arrogant. He was self-righteous. He was self-centered. He was self-important. He was this religious zealot. And after the events surrounding Jesus' death in Jerusalem, Paul made it his mission to persecute anyone who was following this new way of Jesus. He went around looking for people who believed in the truth of this resurrection, and he persecuted them and put them to death. Anyone who believed that this resurrection was real, that it was true, that it really happened. And in Acts chapter 9, Paul is actually on the road to Damascus. He's going there to persecute Christians. And out of nowhere, the risen Jesus shows up and reveals himself to Paul. And he reveals himself in this way that is just explosive in Paul's life. It makes Paul rethink everything that he's thought about Jesus and about himself up until this point in his life. See, here's how Paul had understood Jesus' death. Let's get into Paul's mind for a moment. Here's how Paul understood Jesus' death when he looked at it. What he saw was a homeless troublemaker and blasphemer and heretic, a false teacher who had been crucified. In Paul's mind, Jesus had got what he deserved. Now, Paul knew the language of Deuteronomy 21:23, right? Cursed is anyone who is hanged on a tree. And Paul looked at Jesus hanging on that cross and he thought, here is one cursed by God. In Paul's mind, Jesus got what was coming to him. He was cursed by God. He died the death that he deserved. That's how Paul understood things. But suddenly, on the Damascus Road, when Paul encounters Jesus resurrected, Jesus alive, everything changes, because here's what Paul starts to realize. And D.A. Carson traces this out beautifully. He says, he realizes, looking at the glorified, resurrected Jesus, if Jesus is alive, he isn't cursed by God. And if he's isn't cursed by God, that must mean that he's innocent. And if he's innocent, that must mean that he didn't die the death he died, he didn't deserve. And if he didn't die a death that he deserved, that must mean that he didn't die for his own sin, but for someone else's. And here's what Paul starts to wake up to. Jesus didn't die for his own sin. He died for mine. Jesus didn't die the death that he deserved. He died the death that I deserved. The resurrection awakens Paul to the realities of the gospel. All of a sudden, Paul's self-righteousness, all of his religious credentials, all of the building blocks that made up the foundation of Paul's confidence, all of those start to crumble. And all of this mess internally for him of his own pride and his own selfish ambition and his own self-centeredness, all of that is totally exposed before the risen Jesus. And here's where Paul moves. He moves from this arrogant, prideful, self-consumed person to a deeply humbled person. A person who, in verse 9, if you look there with me, who sees himself after encountering Jesus risen and alive, begins to see himself as the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle. In his letter to Timothy, Paul puts it this way. He says, here's what's true and trustworthy. Christ came to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. Do you see the transition in Paul's mind? How Paul thought of himself was utterly transformed by the realities of Easter. I think for most of us that we walk through life thinking that we're generally okay, right? We're maybe not Mother Teresa, but neither are we Hitler. Like we're somewhere in that broad spectrum, maybe a little bit closer to the top, somewhere in there. We're somewhere in the middle of that, but if we begin to look at ourselves through the events of Easter, we're going to realize what Paul did, that our sin and our mess and our need go far deeper than we want to admit. We are so sinful, we're so jacked up, we're so depraved that it actually took the Son of God coming and dying a brutal, bloody, awful death on the cross in our place. That's what it took to save us. But Easter doesn't leave us there. I mean, if Easter left us there at that point, we would be utterly hopeless and broken and rightly despair. But here's the other side of what Paul experienced and what we can experience too if we look at the Easter story in the right way. Paul's encounter with the risen Christ didn't just wake him up to the depths of his own sin. he also experienced all of his sin, all of his mess, all of his issues being met face to face by a risen Jesus, not ready to judge and condemn and punish him, but by a risen Jesus ready, waiting to save him through his conquering and victorious grace. Look here at verse 10 with me. This is what Paul testifies to here. He says, "But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain." God's grace entered into Paul's life. It did something in him. It changed him. See, as bad as our sin is, and trust me, our sin is that bad. If you're wondering, am I really that? Yes, it's that bad. When we're honest with ourselves, we'll see it. As bad as that is, Jesus' resurrection shows us that our sin does not have the last word. God's grace does. In the resurrection, Jesus proved his victory over sin and death and all of its horror forever. The resurrection validates the great work of the cross. It proves its victory. And in that event, as James told us, if you were here last week in this text in James, right, what happened in the resurrection is that God's mercy, his grace, his compassion, his faithfulness, his steadfast love triumphed over judgment. It triumphed over what justice deserved. It triumphed over all of our mess. I mean, Easter starts to make sense of ourselves in this way. Easter shows us, as Tim Keller so often says, that you are more sinful than you ever thought. And yet, you are more loved by God than you ever dreamed possible. That's what Easter tells us. And that changes the way we see ourselves. That helps us to make sense of all of the stuff going on here inside of us that we so often cannot understand. And only Jesus' death and resurrection can't do that. Self-help books can't do that. A new diet can't do that. A new exercise program can't do that. An Oprah makeover cannot do that. A new relationship can't do that. Only the death and the resurrection of Jesus can help us actually see ourselves in this true way, where we see simultaneously at the same time how utterly humbled and broken we are. We become utterly realistic and honest about the depth of our own sin. And we start to admit when nobody else does in our world today, right? We've got issues and we need help. And at the same time as that, right alongside it, we are utterly confident and assured of the love and grace of God toward us. There's this deep assurance because we're confident of the transforming grace that comes into our lives through Jesus' resurrection. Only Easter can do that. Nothing else can. So when we look at Easter, it starts to make sense of history. It starts to make sense of ourselves. And lastly here, number three, I want to end with this. Easter begins for us to make sense of the future. Make sense of the future. This is where Paul goes as he moves on in this passage. And he's already made this argument, right, that the scriptures promise this coming Savior, that God's been moving the entire story of history. God's been moving all of his story to this climactic moment of the death and the resurrection of Jesus. And now, starting in verse 20, Paul says that this climactic event of Jesus' resurrection actually points us toward the future. It directs our eyes toward the future. Read with me here, beginning in verse 20. Here's what Paul says. "But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead." Really, physically, truly, not a metaphor. "The first fruits of those who've fallen asleep. For as by one man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, and that then at his coming, those who belong to Christ." Paul's saying a lot here, but I want to get to the heart of it. What is Paul saying? He talks about Jesus' resurrection. He uses this language here of first fruits. First fruits. What is he saying? What are first fruits? Well, if you gather in a harvest, if you go out to the fields and you gather in the harvest, that comes in stages. The first fruits are that first gathering of the harvest. It's the first taste of the good fruit, right? It's the appetizers of what's coming next. The first fruits are this preview of coming attractions. I don't know if you've heard about it. It's kind of big news. There's a big movie premiere happening this week. No, I'm so proud of you. You're not in tune with popular culture at all. Avengers Endgame comes out Friday night, and this is a cultural phenomenon. I mean, whether you're a fan of superhero movies or Marvel comic movies or not, this is a cultural event. Just last month, there was a new trailer released online, and within a month, that went viral 92 million times. That three-minute trailer has been viewed. You know, it's been talked about in online forums. Everybody's looking at this trailer, trying to project, oh, what's going to happen in the story? What are the characters going to do? There's these little moments where I see, oh, this might happen or that might happen. This trailer, this 3 minutes, is a window in on the entire world of what's going to happen in a two-hour-long movie. Church, that is what the resurrection of Jesus is. It's a window in on a world that's coming. The way that Paul talks about Jesus' resurrection, the way that the other New Testament authors talk about Jesus' resurrection, it is this preview of what's to come. When you look at the risen Jesus, you are looking at your future. A future that if you belong to him has actually already started, the New Testament says, in your life right now as God grows his new creation life within you. And there's very little in life, I don't know if you can relate to me, there's very little in life that causes us more anxiety and stress and worry than our future. Whether it's the future of our finances or our health or our kids, whether it's our relationship status or our job security or just the future of our society, we just don't know, right? We look at this picture of what's happening in the future, and it's a black picture to us. We can't see through it. We don't know what's ahead. It's this uncertainty, and as hard as you try to control what is coming down the pipe at you, all of us know that we have no control over that. And I know that there are some of you that walked in here this morning probably feeling like your future is like pulling the lever on a game of slots at the casino, right? I mean, tomorrow you pull that down and the wheels start turning and who knows what's going to come up. The resurrection says that for those who belong to Christ, for those who believe in him, for those who've trusted in him, for those who know their own sin and the grace of God toward them, for those whose life is centered on the story of Jesus, if that's you, your future is utterly secure. As Ray Orland likes to say, the resurrection shows us that our future is incredibly bright. Because your future, your destiny, how your life is going to play out is actually now joined to Jesus. That's what Paul's saying here in this text, that in Christ, all will be made alive. Now, that doesn't mean for us that life won't be difficult, that there won't be hardships, that there won't be deep disappointments and challenges and incredibly difficult things that we need to go through. But in the midst of that, there can be for us deep security and joy and hope. And through the resurrection of Jesus, God is making all things new right now, including you. And that means that he's going to use everything in your life, every hardship, every struggle, every trial, every seemingly random event, he is using to press into you the new life of the resurrection. And that's because in Jesus' resurrection, life has actually swallowed up death. Victory has overcome the grave, and that's going to work itself out in your life all the way to the end, where death even won't have the last word in your life. The poet George Herbert put it this way. I love this. He said, "Death before the resurrection used to be an executioner. Now, because of the resurrection, he is merely a gardener." Death doesn't have the final say. Your future is secure. And so what do we look to make sense of our future? We don't look to our stock portfolio or our 401k. We don't look to Fox News or MSNBC. We don't look to our children or our grandchildren or our great-grandchildren to make sense of our future. We look at Jesus. We look at our future through these events of Easter. And when we do, it starts to make sense, right? We can finally step back and take a breath. We can breathe in deeply. We can rest. Because the future isn't unintelligible. It's clear. And it's wonderful. And it's good. And the Jesus that rose 2,000 years ago is one day going to return and set everything to right. Every tear will be wiped away. Every tragedy will be redeemed. Every trial will be proved worth it. The future makes sense when we look at it through the resurrection of Christ. There's a scene in C.S. Lewis's The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe where the Pevensies children, they go through the wardrobe into Narnia. And they arrive in Narnia, and it's winter in Narnia. It's cold, it's joyless, it's like life has been sucked out of this place. And everybody's hunkered down in fear of the Queen of Narnia, the evil Ice Witch. And the Pevensies come in, and they're sitting hunkered down in this beaver dam with the beavers. And Mr. Beaver starts talking to them about what's happened in Narnia, that winter has come. It's this picture that Lewis has of this world that is filled with sin and with brokenness. And as Mr. Beaver is talking to the Pevensies children, he kneels down to them, and in just the quietest voice, so no one outside will hear, he whispers to them this great promise of the future of Narnia. Wrong will be right when Aslan comes in sight. At the sound of his roar, sorrows will be no more. When he bares his teeth, winter meets its death. And when he shakes his mane, we'll have spring again. And Jesus' death and resurrection tells us that that spring is coming. In fact, that it's pressing in right here, right now, into the lives of those who believe in him, who see life through the lens of Easter. Everything will be made new. And Easter makes sense of life. Now, that doesn't mean that Christians have all of our stuff together, that we've got things all figured out right. I mean, what it means is that if you believe in this death and resurrection of Jesus, it changes the way you see everything else. Doesn't mean we have it all together, we always get this, but what happens is much like what happens when you look at these 3D pictures, right? These 3D magic pictures. What do you have to do? You lose it all the time. You always lose what you're seeing there, and you have to step back and refocus and bring your eyes in and out and try and get perspective again. And as Christians, that's what we do. How do we make sense of life? You look at the death and resurrection of Jesus, and you don't just look at it on Easter Sunday. You look at it day after day, moment after moment, and you let it interpret everything around you. You let it interpret your history and your future and yourself. And when that begins to shape your perspective, everything starts to make sense. It's my encouragement to you this morning that we would be a people that look at that reality over and over and over again. Let's pray together. Worship team, you can come on back up as we pray. Father, we thank you for the reality of Easter. That in it, we get to behold this reality of a dying and rising Savior. Spirit, would you work in us today to cause us to look at life not as a chaotic, disordered, random mess, but to see it through the eyes of faith, through the death and resurrection of Jesus, begin to make sense of ourselves, begin to make sense of our world and the place that you've put us in it. Lord, give us hope through all of that for the great future that you have in store. In Jesus' name, amen.